that. I'm going to actually, where are you, Nancy? I don't see you. Raise your hand. There you are. Okay, thanks. This is for you. I'll get to you in just a minute here. I should have gave you that earlier. Apologize for that. So anyway, as we're going through the book of Revelation, I want to start today's message. Well, you can find your way to chapter 7. That's where we're going to be. But I want to start today just by asking this question. If you stood before God today, and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, I don't know if you've heard of this before. Perhaps you've heard of the guy named Kirk Cameron. That's a name that's pretty familiar in most Christian realms. But when I was first saved, I learned this way of evangelism that they call the way of the master. It was Kirk Cameron, and it was this other guy. What's his name? Ray Comfort. Thank you. I knew somebody would know. So Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, they had this, and they said, they would ask this question, you know, if you died today and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And so the question is for this morning, how do you know that you're saved? Are you saved? I hope that as we read today's text, you'll see the answer to what that question, similar question, Revelation chapter 6, as we read last week. The question is, when the wrath of God comes, who will be able to stand? Who will be spared? Who will have hope? I'm going to ask Nancy to go ahead and read chapter 7 for us. You can follow along on the screen.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribes of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are brought before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thus says the word of God. Let's pray. Almighty, infinite Father, we praise you today. We pray that our offering would be a blessing to you. We pray you would receive our song, our time, our goods, our finances, but mostly our hearts. We want our very beings to be a fragrant offering to you, for you are worthy. Who is like you, O Jehovah? Lord, we confess our sin before you. You are perfect, and there is no shadow of sin in front of your eyes. You have called us as your creation to bear your image, and we have failed in doing so. to the perfect degree that you are owed. But we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, to cover our transgression so that we can have a right relationship with you. Thank you for your patience over us as you grow each of us into your sons and daughters. Be with us this day as we hear your word. Grant us your Spirit that your word would minister and change our hearts. Be with our brothers and sisters locally who cannot attend and globally who are suffering for your name. Keep them steadfast to you that they may receive a glorious reward in you. It is to you and in your precious name we do gather before you this day to say together, Amen. So I just want to start, as I have often, and as I like to remind you of the context, right? So again, Revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So remember, it's in context right after chapter 6. I read verse 16 or 17 to you from chapter 6. You have it in your copy of God's Word there too. But the question is, who can stand? And I was struck by that as I was reading over this. Because you see the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. And if you remember, again, in the context, this is all part of that seal that's being opened. All of this is part of that seal. We haven't moved into the final seal yet. So all of this is under that same situation. And so you have these wealthy people that are hiding themselves in caves and as rocks, asking for the mountains to fall on them, to crush them, to hide them. And so then you get into verse 1 of chapter 7 there, and it says that he saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Now, this is allegorical, okay? This is not a teaching that the earth is a big square box. They're using this allegorical just as we would say, well, we saw the sunset, right? Well, we know that it goes around the globe and it looks as if it's setting or all those things. And so, but we also understand that the wind in Scripture is often used as an illustration of a destructive force. Where they were located historically, there's something called the sirocco. I'm probably saying that wrong, but it's a dry, hot, scalding wind that would come over the desert there, would bring with it all kinds of heat, all kinds of those things that would wither plants. It was not good. We see in Exodus chapter 10 and Exodus 14, the wind being used to either for God's people or against God's enemies, right? Both areas there. I guess depends on how you look at that. But in Exodus 10, it brought the locusts in. That wind brought locusts in. In Exodus 14, it dried up the sea. And then, of course, the wind stopped and covered Pharaoh and his armies. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And so you have some illustrations, you have some images in Revelation that's going to happen from time to time. You have the sea, which we're going to see later too, and we've already saw before. And then you have the wind, and there's some themes that are there, the number four, the number seven, the number 12, some of these things kind of recur through Revelation, and we'll cover those as we go. But this is an allegorical view of the earth, not a literal view of the earth. Now, is it possible that there is actually a literal holding back of the wind so that there's a stillness over the earth? Yeah, absolutely, that could be part of it. But these beings, these angels that are standing on the four corners, holding back the four winds, John wouldn't say that there's actually four literal corners. But then he goes on to verse 2. He says, saw another angel descending from the rising sun, the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to these angels who had power over these things. So this is delegated power. As we see again, this is the revelation of the Lamb. So we're seeing more of who the Lamb is. Again, remember when he came the first time, he was just this human carpenter. This time he's coming as the Lion, though that with power. And so it's the rising sun, which is the east. It's not stated here as the east, but the rising sun rises in the east. Ezekiel 43:4 says, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. And so that's another theme throughout Scripture we'll see. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out, and then he placed a cherubim on the east side of the garden. So you see some of these things. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. We can allegorize that. We can have reasons for that. Somebody told me that when people are buried in the cemetery, they're always buried so that they're facing east, so that when the Lamb comes, they can rise. I don't know if that's a practice that we still do or not. It's an interesting thing there. What I want to point out for this section, verse 2, though, is that this angel was given a seal of the living God. There's some things that I want you to see. One, we're not told who this angel is. People can speculate whether that's Michael or Gabriel or some other special angel that has that power. And that's cool to talk about, but the scripture doesn't say, so I'm not going to go as far as to try to make a claim about what that is. But what I want for you to see here is that he is given authority. And he's given a seal. And who's the seal? If you have a copy, or if Nick can put it on, it's verse 2 there if you want to. Nick will put that on, or if you have a copy. Who's this seal of? What's of the living God? That's important. We don't serve false gods. That's demonic, right? Idols are just pieces of wood and stone without the breath in them. And so Jesus is saying, and John is declaring, that this God, the God of Christianity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the living, is the true God, is the God who has power and authority and might and wisdom and honor and all those things that we're going to hear here in just a little bit. But we need to understand that he is in control. Amen. Verse 3. And so this angel comes and he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So I'm going to apologize to Nick for a minute. You can move all the way forward to my notes then if you're a note taker. We'll just stick on the notes. They have a Bible. They can turn there, right? So if you're a note taker, here's the first point that I see in this text. Believers are sealed and protected by the Lamb. So this may steal the thunder for the rest of this, but I want you to continue to think about this. The question is, who can stand? And the answer, friends, are those who are in Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord, these saints are going to say. So these believers are sealed and they're protected by the Lamb. 2 Timothy 12:19 tells us, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing his seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So here's, with Revelation, you have some issues between, is it literal or is it allegorical, right? Now, I think this can be both, and I'll explain why. He says he's going to seal these who are his on their foreheads, which would appear to me that it's a literal mark. Now, commentators will go back and forth. They will say that in Hebrew, this Tav letter looks like an X in the Hebrew, and so therefore they think it's that because then that illustrates the cross. And I say, well, that's a very good imagination. Scripture doesn't tell us that, so I can't go so far as to say that. That would be great. That would be cool if it was, right? I'm not going to have any problem if it's a cross on our head or an X on our forehead or anything like that. Scripture doesn't say that. But it appears to me here that it could be both a literal and a figurative. Could it be literal because it talks about them on their foreheads? Here, yes, and it also talks about it later in Revelation 13. He says, also, it causes all, now this is talking about the beast. The beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. And we believe that that is a literal mark. So it would make sense that the Antichrist would copy the same thing that Christ is doing. But we also see that it's not only, I think, a physical mark, but also a supernatural mark. There's also a physical mark throughout history of Israel when it talks about anointing priests over their heads with oil, right? And so anointing or marking people, setting things aside for God's use is a very common thing throughout Scripture, and it is a very physical thing. There was the gold bowls or the utensils for the altar, and those things would be sprinkled with blood or anointed with oil or set apart in some way, and there was an actual physical representation. Think of the doorposts for Egypt, right? The blood of the lamb was a physical marking that they actually had to put on there. But also, it could be supernatural. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the seal and as a guarantee. You probably know those scriptures, but I'll read them to you. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," or 2 Corinthians 1:22, and this is just to mention a couple of these, "and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so it could be both. There's no reason to pick one or the other. Commentators will fight about this, and it's just ridiculous. In Revelation 14:1, it talks about the mark. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000. So they're going to be back in the text again. You probably already knew that, but it says, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That, to me, would close the case. It's a physical seal, but it's also supernatural. It has to be because God's talking about it, and it's being put on by angels, right? The point is this. There's going to be clear that there's no middle ground. Unfortunately, it's less clear today. Because let's be honest, none of us, I don't think in this room, have ever had to stand before a jury of our peers or a bunch of other people and said, like, either claim that Jesus is not the Christ or die. Safe to say, I mean, I've never experienced that. One day that'll be the case. You either belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. And beloved, that will determine your eternal destiny. Believers are sealed and protected by the Lamb, but unbelievers aren't. And so if I go back to my question, if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? Friend, if your answer is anything other than you should let me in, not because I deserve it, but because your son Jesus died for me and paid for my penalty on the cross, bearing my sin and my punishment and my shame, and therefore by his blood, that's the only answer that matters. Amen. John 6:39 tells us, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the other part of that is, friend, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would plead with you to come to Christ even now, even before this sermon has ended. But believers, those of you who do, understand that you are sealed and you are protected. Jesus has already promised us he will lose none, even if that means we must face the Antichrist or the gallows or the suffering or the burning of the stake or the beheading or any of those other things. Sounds like fun, though, doesn't it? No, not really. I'm not. Just joking. So moving on, Revelation 7, 4 through 8, then you have this large section of the 144,000, and it talks about who are sealed. Now, this is why I said it's both, I think, physical and supernatural. Are we really saying that the only people who are sealed in this way are the 144,000 and nobody else is sealed? Well, maybe and maybe not, right? This is where your eschatological view comes into account. Those who would hold to a rapture position would say the church is already gone at this point. And so with the rapture, they would also posit that the Holy Spirit itself has been removed from the earth. And that this then is going to be the 144,000 Jewish folks then that are sealed, even with a physical seal on their forehead, that they would be set apart for a physical ministry afterwards, where there will be tons of converts that will come over throughout the Great Tribulation, the same way that Old Testament saints were saved in the Old Testament before the Holy Spirit came down in Pentecost, okay? Other folks would say that this 144,000 is an allegory of the church. Well, why would they say that? Well, I'm glad that you're asking. So is it literal or is it figurative? Well, I'm going to give you the reason for both, and you can decide. So the literal Israel would be the tribes, right? He's got the tribes named. Seems pretty straightforward. 12,000 from each with a total of 144,000. So you've got, 12 sets of 12 there. It's all set, right? Romans 11:25 would seem to support this, where it says, lest you be wise in your own sight. So he's talking to those who are saved, specifically sometimes Gentiles here, but lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then one might say, well, this is then, after the fullness of the Gentiles then, these are the 144,000 blood-born Israelites that then were promised back here that Paul speaks of, and this is the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, some of the reasons people don't think it's literal is because of the names that you see in the text. So they would say this is figurative Israel dealing with the church, and they would also maybe point to Romans, and they would say this, Romans 2, 28 through 29 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so what he's getting at there, and what he talks about throughout sections of Romans there, is that there's really, if you're really saved, if you're saved, then you're a part of Israel. And he uses that illustration of this olive tree, right? And some of the branches have been broken off. The wild olive branches have been grafted in, speaking of Gentiles, and then it becomes part of this overarching tree. But he also does say, you know, until the Gentiles is fullness, then those parts of Israel will be grafted back in. So which is it? Is it figurative or is it literal? But I'm going to tell you why they don't like it for literal. Here's why. So if you look at these names, you probably caught this. You probably don't even need me to tell you this, but some of these names here are different from some of the ways that they list other Old Testament tribes. One of the main things that isn't there is the tribe of Dan. That's not in the text. They believe there's all kinds of reasons for that, whether it was following idolatry back in the day or not, and a punishment for that. Another one you see here is the tribe of Levi, which usually isn't mentioned. So you have one that normally is mentioned, Dan, that's not. You have one that is mentioned that normally isn't, because they're the priests, and so they don't usually get mentioned in this because they have their own inheritance. You have to decide. If you want to know my opinion, you can bring me out for coffee sometime. Is that a deal? But to my next point, which I think the text is teaching us, believers are sanctified and purified through the Lamb. I see that in Revelation 7, 9, and following here, 9 and 10. Firstly, he said, he looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So just before I move on to this, another reason that some people will sometimes think it's allegorical is because if you remember beforehand, he said, hey, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Which is also why they think Judah is listed first in that. There's a whole bunch of stuff. It's a coffee thing, not a sermon thing. Is that fair? Okay. But here's the deal. So part of it is that they said, hey, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, and then he looked and it was a lamb. And so sometimes they think it's allegorical because they say, hey, I heard that it was the 144,000, and then I looked and I saw it was a great multitude. And so they're just using big numbers as allegory, okay? I don't know, but here's the point. Believers are sanctified and purified through the Lamb. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Who can stand in the day of God's wrath, beloved? These. They are sanctified and purified. You are sanctified and purified. I need you to understand something about Christianity. I hope that you all do already. God loves you. Yes. He loves you right where you are. 100%. But he also loves you enough not to leave you where you are. Because I don't know about you, I got a long way to go to become like Christ, okay? Was that for me having a long way to go? Oh, yeah. I was actually waiting for somebody to say amen so I could make that stupid dad joke, right? So here's the thing. But believers are sanctified and purified through the Lamb. So here's the deal. The moment that you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are justified. I love that word because it's just as if you had never sinned and just as if you had always obeyed, because in Christ Jesus, that's who you are. However, again, if you're anything like me, you do a real good job not always being like Christ, but instead being like the old Adam. And so in Christ, through his mercy, through his grace, through his patience, day by day, sitting in things like this to hear God's word, reading God's word for yourself, singing songs of praise out in your car, spending time in prayer, God is little by little working on you. Now, some of us have testimonies where we were like, hey, I was strung out, and then I met Christ, and then that was it, and I was free from that for the rest of my life. And that's great. God does things like that too. That's miraculous things. But he also does little miracles every single day in all of us when you stub your toe and you would have usually said a certain word, but instead, by God's grace, you don't say that word, right? And he's little by little changing us to be more and more like Christ as we seek to, as Elegant Bible seeks to, have our love act through us and to others. Believers are sanctified, and it says in the text, and we'll get there in a minute, I'll show you that, purified through the Lamb. Look at what is happening here. All the tribes and peoples and languages, and this is a word that fulfills the promise to Abraham In Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. Or Genesis 26:4, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so this also then ties into what Paul was saying in Romans, where he says the Gentiles have been grafted into this tree, and the sap, which is the Holy Spirit, that is going through them and bringing growth and bringing fruit to that. This is a promise to the disciples, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I just want you to think about that for a minute, because many of us think, hey, we've got to take the gospel to the entire world so that the rapture can happen. That's not what the text says. The text says the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So even if you believe in the rapture is not the end. There's still lots of other things to go on, right? But here, I think John is giving us a foreshadow even past the tribulation that's going on. I think he's giving us a small window into the end where it says that these are around the throne. And then look what they have. All tribes, every nation, he says it four times to tell you, like, there's no people group that's left out. The other thing you see here is that they're clothed in these white robes. Does that not remind you of what we read last week about the martyrs who were killed for the testimony, and God gave them a white robe and said, rest? So again, you have to remember context, because we take this week by week, and I know I talk fast and I give you a lot of stuff. Please read the Bible for yourselves to remind you, because he said here, rest a little while until your full number is measured out. And then the very next chapter, he gives us these numbers, and he tells us about these multitudes. There's a reason we should read Scripture all in a line and not just bit by bit, right? It's important for you to be Bereans. And so they're clothed in white, and they're also given palm branches. What does that remind you of? Anything? When Jesus rode in, the triumphal entry, right? They had palm branches, and so it's a sign of victory. It's a sign of purity that these are given white robes. Revelation 6:19, in fact, they were each given this white robe and told to rest. So verse 10 says that they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you know what they were saying during the triumphal entry? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Do you know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means please save us. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus' triumphal entry looked to the world as if a death march. But to us, we know he was going to the cross to die for us. And then we'll have our opportunity to sing before him with palm branches as victorious over death and sin and guilt and shame before the Lamb. And it even says in his presence. So I want to ask you, so that's the point. Believers are sanctified and purified through the Lamb. But I want to pose a question to you based on the text. Is your love and appreciation for Jesus contagious to those around you? Man, I hope that it is. You should pray that it is. In the text, we see that. Revelation 7:11-13. So those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb are there with their robes and their palm branches. And they're praising. Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne. And because of their joy in being there with their God, King Jesus, verse 11 says, and all the angels who are standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures, they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Amen to what? Amen to what those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb just said. So they're saying, yes, let that be so. And then they were drawn into worship too, and they said, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. And they close out with another amen, so it's book ending there. And so they're not only approving the previous message, you know, and I approve this message, but they're also adding to the message and then book ending that there. And it's seven words here. And again, because of time's sake, if you want to take me out to coffee, we can talk about the Greek part of that and why that's fun. But there's seven of them, and that deals with the fullness of worship that they're trying to give God, because he's worthy of the fullness of our praise. And all of it, what do they say there? This is to the living God. And he says, forever, they say, forever and ever. And we move on to 14. And John now kind of snaps back into the photo. And I said to him, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? So one of the elders addresses him and asks that question, and he responds, says, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here's the question. What saves you? Yeah, it's not a trick question. The blood of the Lamb. We are sanctified and purified through the Lamb. So if you died today and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you in? The answer is because of the blood of the Lamb. I want you to see something else. God wants for these who have made this choice to be known, but he wants them to be known for his sake because he gets the glory for saving. He also gets the glory because he's faithful at their preserving. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want you to see there also. So again, I guess so we're all clear, so I don't have to keep saying this, I'm 50-50. I think I've said this before. I'm 50-50 on the rapture or not. Because some texts make me feel that way. Some texts don't. This, like I said, I think is a foreshadow of that which is going to take place after even the Great Tribulation. And I get that because of what it says right here. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. And so I see that as almost like a rewind then to last chapter where it talks about there were those who are standing around the throne who are saying, Lord, how long is it going to be before you avenge us? He gave them the white robes, and so now they have the white robes and they have these palm branches, and then those who are of the tribes are numbered, and then John sees this multitude, and they are told again who these are. These are the ones who are coming, probably martyred, out of the Great Tribulation. That's how they're coming out of the Great Tribulation. But by that, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Life is in the blood, Christ's blood. By his wounds, we are healed. By his sacrifice, we are made clean. And by his death, we obtain life. Which brings me to the last point. Believers have satisfaction and provision in the Lamb. Revelation 7:15 through 17 tells us this, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. This is awesome. Firstly, they are before the throne. They have instantaneous, personal, immediate access to him who sits on the throne. I don't know about you, but sometimes, I'm assuming that this is normal. Sometimes I pray and I feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. Or other times I'll go through and we shouldn't be totally led by our feelings. And so I try to remind myself. So if this is ever you, then maybe this can help you too. But just because I feel like my prayers are not being listened to, I remind myself that we have a good high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and who he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. And so I might feel as if my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, but what he said is what's true. Also, sometimes I feel like, you know, I'm just not good enough. I'm kidding myself. I'm doing all this work. And then in the end, I'm going to go to hell anyway. And again, I have to remind myself, it wasn't me in the first place, so it's not me now. What I mean by that is I couldn't be good enough in the first place. What makes me think then that now it's up to me to be good enough now? I needed Jesus to save me in the beginning. I need Jesus to sustain me to the end. And Scripture tells us then that when we get there, But not only when we get there, I would say today. So don't wait until you're around the throne. Don't wait until you're around the throne with your robe to have your satisfaction and your provision be in the Lord. Seek to access that today. Because really, the only difference with these saints here and us here is our physical location. God has told us that when Jesus died on the cross, that remember that the thing was ripped. What's it called? The curtain, the veil, the curtain was ripped. The point of that was there was no longer a need of separation between man and God, that we now had access to the throne. This Jesus is the same Jesus right now in our midst that he is in this book of Revelation, who will one day come in this manner. Our access that we have as sons and daughters to Christ Jesus is the same right now in this room as it will be for all of eternity when we're standing before the throne. This is the revelation of the Lamb, not just of the things that are going to happen. I need to keep telling you that because we're going to get into some stuff about the beast and Babylon and all those kind of things. But brother or sister, the point of this is to encourage you with your life in Christ today, not just to prepare you for what is going to happen. And it is for that too, and I hope that it does. But I don't want you to wait to have your satisfaction and your provision in the Lamb until after you die. This is what it says in 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, some commentators say that these tears are tears of shame and regret that are being wiped away. I don't think that's what it is. I mean, I guess I'll find out. What I think it is tears of joy that we finally made it, that all of that was worth it, that all the suffering, any of the scorching heat, any of the thirst, all of that was worth it when we finally see our God King Jesus. But not only that, but I want you to hear this too, and then I'll be done. He says they'll neither hunger nor thirst. It shouldn't strike them. The Lamb's going to be their shepherd. He's going to be in the midst of them. He's going to bring them to streams of living water. That's what Jesus already said he would do. He's just fulfilling that which he told us that he would do earthly. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Come to me, all you who are thirst." He says, "If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied." He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells us that he fulfills all of these things. Brother or sister, do not wait. Friend, if you don't know Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior, you're missing out on satisfaction and provision in the Lamb that the world cannot give. He says, "I give peace that is beyond understanding." And so I just want to challenge you, as he says, "Who can stand?" I hope that your answer is, "I'm gonna." Not because of anything I have to bring to the table, but because of what he's done on the cross. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you, in all your glory, saw fit to empty yourself and humble yourself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, for us. And that not only did you save us instantaneously upon belief in that, and giving ourselves to you, but then also you stay with us and you recreate us daily, that we are sealed in you, that we are protected, that we are sanctified and purified, and that we have satisfaction and provision. Give us greater faith, Lord. Help us to live that which already is in you. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.